came down. You saved us through the cross. Our hearts are changed because of your great love. You lived, you died, you said in 3 days you would rise. You did. You're alive.
Forever and ever, yours is the kingdom, yours is the power. knock around your feet.
Creator of all things, you hold the world in the palm of your hands. Now we sing how marvelous, how wonderful you are. Jesus, you reign, a glorious King, forever and ever, eternity sings hallelujah. Jesus, you reign.
That is true that you reign over all the earth. You are the God and the Creator, the Alpha and the Omega. And it's our desire that you would reign in our hearts. And so as Alex comes and shares with us today, as we hear the things that are going on around us, Father, I pray that that would be our desire and that you would complete that work in us, that you would reign in our hearts and in our lives, that you would not only be the King over all creation, but that we would succumb to your authority and your majesty and the truth that is in your word, and that you would reign in our lives and in our hearts and in the way we interact with one another and in our communities. Father, we thank you for this time in your house this morning. We are grateful, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Today, in part 7 of the series Dark Clouds, Silver Linings, we tackle the silver lining of failure. What is your attitude toward failure? What about God's attitude toward your failure? We've all felt the sting of failure, but what does failure expose? About us, our pride, about God, and His mercy. Here's Alex Wong.
When we think of failure, it's always kind of a painful thing. You know, failure is a painful thing. But there's quite a range of how you can fail. I mean, at the small end, maybe I struck out every time I was at bat last night. Or, you know, I want to go to the prom, but nobody asked me. But on the bigger end, you know, maybe I got this lump growing in my stomach and, well, at least it's not cancer, unless it is. Or at least it's not malignant, unless it is, which is what my mom heard last week. Or, and what did I do to get that? Or your wife or your husband just walked out on you. And what did I do, you know, to cause that? Was it my fault? You know, failure's got quite a range. But what all of that has in common is that there's some expected result. There's some expectation or standard that you had in your mind, and you didn't come up to it, or the events didn't work out the way you thought. You know, I never smoked, but I didn't think I'd get lung cancer, which is what happened to a friend of mine. You have a result and you don't come up to it. So expectations is a really important part of that. I'll tell a story about our daughter, Jessica, who plays a lot of soccer. And a couple of years ago, she was in the U16s, and her club team made it to the level of the top 8 teams in the country. So the, you know, two teams from the West, from the East, from the South, and the North, after winning all the levels of their local tournaments, these teams fly out and have a playoff and a championship. So her team made it through all that and got to that championship, and it was great for them. I remember her saying to me, "Gosh, Dad, we're just so happy to even be here. We're just so happy that we won our league." So they were there, and she said, "Anything could happen here, and we'll be happy. Any of these 8 teams could win this weekend, because they're all good. And we're just coming to play." And that year, their 16th year, they won every game, and they were the champ. The next year, the same group of kids, as 17s, went through that whole system and made it to the top 8, went to the tournament and lost every game. And, you know, in their minds, they knew the same thing. In their minds, they knew it was great to be there. But you could see in the girls' faces and their hearts that they just felt like losers coming back the second year. But the expectations make a difference in whether you see it as a success or a failure. But then the question is, whose expectations? Whose standards? Where are you getting those standards from that you are measuring against? And in some things, like success in your school, or success in your job, or success or failure with friends in your social life, or, standing here, did you give a good message or did you not? Did you mess it up? A lot of those things are really just, those are worldly standards. You know, those things are really, it's about me. It's about me. And if I win, I feel good. And if I fail, I don't feel so good. To fail against the worldly standard, the pain is mostly your own pain. You know, sometimes the other person doesn't even know or doesn't care. But it's our pain, and it boils down to kind of like wounded pride. But there's other kind of things, like being obedient, being righteous, loving your neighbor as yourself, the thing God asks us to do. Those are God's standards. And we can succeed or fail against those standards. And when we fail, it's not so much our pain, it's really God's pain. You know, he wanted us to do something, and we didn't quite get there. It's his pain. But in both cases, God's got something for us in both cases. When it's our pain, when we fail to a worldly standard, yeah, it's painful. And you feel it. You can't walk around it. You know, God doesn't make it go away. But he does walk with you through it. And what God says to us through our pain is, there's more. It's not over yet. This is the first inning in a very long game. When it's God's pain, when we've sinned against Him, He also has an answer. And that is, yeah, I've got pain, and it's because of you, because you've done wrong, but I'm going to forgive all that, and I've paid for all that. He offers us grace. Now, we're in a world, a society that really measures everything. We measure our academics, we measure our sports, everything is competitive. There's so much win-lose. The magazines portray these images that nobody lives up to. We can do some things to dial back a little bit from looking at everything in the world as success and fail. About 10, 15 years ago, when both of our kids were in elementary school, we did this go-kart thing over at Boomer's. And they were too young to drive those things. You know, these little track, it's gas-powered things. Pretty fast. They were too young to drive, so they were passengers. So one of our girls was with me, and another of our girls was with my brother. And as we were going around the track, you could see one of our girls was like, come on. And the other girl, the one that was sitting with me, was saying, Daddy, we don't have to go fast. Let's just enjoy the ride. I'm not going to tell you which kid got into sports and which kid got into art. But that's a way of dialing back. And, you know, we used to live in Pasadena, where the Rose Bowl would happen every year. We actually lived on the parade route. So we could see this pageant happened. And, you know, most people on TV don't realize what all goes on. But about a week before the New Year's Day game, the two teams and everybody associated with them, the parents, the families, they fly in and they invade Pasadena. They're in the restaurants, they're walking through the downtown, they're just having a great old time. And then the parade happens on the morning, and then a few days before the game, an institution up in LA, Lowry's Prime Rib, great steakhouse, right? They actually host both teams, the players, and they sit them around huge tables in the big LA store. And they serve them these giant steaks, and all the players are sitting together. And then a couple days, they play a football game. And, you know, most years, that game doesn't really have any sort of significance in terms of a champion. You know, Pac-12 and Big Ten, they play each other, they have a football game. It's really about the pageantry and the game and the love of the sport. That is the whole Rose Bowl thing. And that's a way to kind of elevate from beyond having there be one guy won and one guy lost, one guy succeeded and one guy failed, to get beyond that. And we have some examples even about looking beyond where we are from the Bible. If you consider how did Jesus feel? What was his viewpoint when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the guys came and arrested him and all his disciples deserted him and ran away? You know, in his state, you know, what could he have thought? After all this foretelling, after my 3 years of ministry here, it's come down to this. Or consider the disciples' perspective when they saw Jesus crucified. They didn't know explicitly. They might have seen it in hints, but they didn't know explicitly what would happen next. All they saw was that the person they had invested their lives with was gone. But good thing both of them didn't give up at those points because there was so much more that would be achieved and so much more to the story in history. Now, what does the Bible teach us specifically about? Let's bring up Psalm 103 here. We sing this song. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise his holy name. This is a song about the psalm about God's forbearance. God who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Now, you've probably felt at some time in your life before that you were in the pit. Maybe it's now. But when's the last time anybody crowned you with anything? But here it is, that when you're in the pit, God himself takes you out. And he crowns you. God himself puts a crown on your head. The Lord's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. And he abounds in love. That's God when we sin against him. He doesn't treat us like our sins deserve. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Instead, he takes our transgressions and he removes them from us as far as the west is from the east. He looks at us like a father who has compassion on his children. Now, we've got some young people here in our church family, and you look at those young people and they can do no wrong, right? They're there, and you as a parent, you look at them, and whatever it is they do, you love them. And even as they get older and they become perhaps less pleasant, you know, they may turn out to be more or less talented, smarter or less smart, athletic or less, whatever. But as a parent, that's still your kid. That's still your kid, and there's nothing that'll get in the way of that. Now, we're God's children. We're God's children. So whether you stumble or you have a moment of fantastic success, we're God's children and he's got us. Look at David. Okay, David, in one shot, in a couple of chapters in the Bible, just in one shot, murder, adultery, steal, covet, lie. I mean, he's batting 500 right there. And yet, God says, he's a man after my own heart. He's a man after my own heart. David had a lot of worldly success, too, to go with that godly failure. But God forgave, and David's surely sitting at his side now. Consider Paul. Paul was a guy who picked the wrong team. He was the enemy. He was the persecutor of the young Christian church. And yet, God took a guy like him who had failed so miserably in his choices, took a guy like him and made him literally the general of his evangelistic army to the Gentiles. He used Paul to do that. He used Paul to write most of the New Testament. He could use us. He can use us despite any of the choices we've made or wherever we may be sitting right now. And he does. In Hebrews 11, the writer lists kind of an all-star list of people in the Bible. Abraham, Noah, and he says all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that were promised, but they only saw them in the distance and welcomed them in the distance. And that was at the point of death. And that may be true for us too. We may reach the point of death, and if an evaluation were to be made, then we may feel like we didn't accomplish it. But as the Hebrews writer continues, God had planned something better, that those lives, for the period that they had them, were part of a much bigger story that was grand, and that was the appointed part for them. So don't judge yourself. Let God do that. Yeah, it takes faith to do all this, but it's not a foolish faith. It's a wise and informed faith. We spent a month in 3 weeks in Ecclesiastes, and one of the main messages in Ecclesiastes was worldly success is meaningless. So Solomon had wealth and power and fame and wives, and he found he had achieved all that worldly success, and after achieving it, figured out it was meaningless. Now, worldly success is meaningless, but so is worldly failure. The point is, the godly things are the important ones. Everything else is kind of the pregame. That's why in Ecclesiastes it says, while we're here, the time we're here, experiencing these things that are not important in the eternal perspective, but we do have to live all these things, 70 years or perhaps 80 if we're strong, that while we're here, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. Now, if I don't believe in the life after, if I don't believe what Jesus and the Bible teaches, then I think I do have a problem with what's going on in this life. I think my worldly successes and my worldly failures are really all I have to stand on in that case. So that could be a problem. But if we believe in the eternal life that comes after, then it isn't. Then it isn't. One of my times in the pit occurred 30 years ago or so. Michelle was in college. She was a junior. And I had just graduated and I was working. And we were engaged. We'd been engaged a year. And we'd known each other 2-3 years. And she decided one day she didn't want to do it. And she said, I want to break off the engagement. I kind of don't want to talk to you. Now, you might have seen this coming. You know, here's somebody who spent her entire life in all girls boarding schools. And this, her junior year in college, she was spending a year in Philadelphia. I was in Boston, 300 miles away. Her very first time in a co-ed situation with like 3,000 fraternity boys around her, and I'm 300 miles away working in an office. I mean, from that point of view, you might have seen that coming. But from my point of view, I was crushed. I didn't see it coming. And I kind of didn't know why. I didn't know why. Michelle will say to this day, it had nothing to do with you. But you ask these questions, the voice of failure goes in your mind's like, you know, could I have done something different? You know, if I were a different person, would she have made that same decision? Could, you know? But as far as I knew, it was over, and I didn't know what was coming next. And Michelle had rejected me. Somebody very close had rejected me. But God will never reject me. That is a 100% bet. God will never let you down. He has never let me down. And I can count on that. I don't have to guess. So God's overall message to us is, you know, we do lose battles. But we do lose battles, but we've won the war. That's a promise. Now, I fail. We all fail. But God loves me in spite of that. He loves me through that. He loves me after that. His ultimate destination for me doesn't change regardless of what happens here. And He's anticipated all the failures and the successes that we have along the way. He's got the whole story. Now, there's a legend of the Chinese farmer. It says there was this farmer at a time where a horse was your machine, the farmer who had one horse. And one day, the horse ran off. And his neighbors came over and said, "Man, isn't that terrible?" And the farmer said, "Maybe." And a few days later, the horse actually came back. And he had 6 wild horses with him. The neighbors came back and said, "Wow, isn't that great?" And the farmer said, "Yeah, maybe." A couple of months later, the farmer's son broke his leg while he was trying to break in one of the wild horses. The neighbors came over and said, "Man, isn't that terrible?" The farmer said, "Maybe." The next day, 3 soldiers show up on the front door and say, "We are taking every capable person to the front line." But they passed over the son because he had a broken leg. And the neighbors came over and said, "Isn't that great?" And the farmer said, "Well, maybe." And the point is that the story that we're in is a really big and complicated story. And none of the subplots that we are experiencing, you can't really tell whether they're good or they're bad. You can't really tell whether you've won or you've lost, because the thing is going to play out over time. And that, you know, that's a Chinese legend, but that's actually Romans 8:28. In all things, God works together for the good of those who love Him. He's got the story. He is the master playwright. We don't know it. We're just reading a page of the script at a time. Now, Proverbs 24 says, "Though the righteous fall 7 times, they rise again." And the point there is, at your times of failure, when you feel like you've stumbled, get up. Get up. There's more for you. There's more that I have for you to do. Now, this afternoon, there's going to be some football games on in some of our houses here. And there will be that moment. You know that moment where there's a minute left in regulation, and the team that's down by within a score, the team that's down gets the ball, and they've got the one chance, no timeouts, there's the one chance to go up the field and either win the game or lose it right there. And in those times, the quarterback it's all on the quarterback's shoulders because he's calling the plays. They don't have timeouts. He's got to run it. And there's seconds left. Now, sometimes the quarterback gets sacked on those plays. And if you can imagine, you standing here and maybe three guys who can sprint, planting their helmet in your backside, leaving you flat on the ground, and you don't even have the normal 30 seconds to get up and brush yourself off and find out why that play screwed up and who did well on that. You just have to get up and call the next play. You have to. God expects us to work through both our failures and our successes. You're the quarterback. You're the quarterback. You just got sacked, maybe. Or you just got a first down, maybe. But you have no idea what the next play is going to bring. You just don't know. You got to call the play. You don't know how it's going to turn out. But, God has whispered something extra into your ear. And he said, I'm telling you now, you win the game. You win the game. In the end, you win. I'm not going to tell you how you get there, but you win. And knowing that, just knowing that, ought to make us able to play, just to lighten our burden a little bit and let us stand up with a little more hope today. Let's pray. Father, we commit our successes and our failures to you. And we ask that you'll just make your will for us crystal clear and give us the energy to stand up when we feel we can't. And help us to recognize that success isn't final. And failure isn't fatal. But what counts is having the courage to keep going. Thank you for the promise you've given to us, Lord. We count on it. In your name, amen.
Brought you all my foolish crown, with trembling hands I laid them down, expecting wrath to be poured out, but you placed mercy on my brow. Singing, oh, how sweet and pleasing.
daily I walk safe, secure. Even through trouble you endure. I'm not afraid, for I am sure,
I'm sure, Lord,
that you are mine and I am yours. I'm singing, my heart rejoices.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.